Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, and indeed, as our Savior taught us to pray, our Father who's in heaven. What's really your relationship to us if we are indeed in Christ Jesus because of him? We thank you that we have assembled here this morning to meet with our covenant God. Yes, you, Father, and your Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because you, our Savior, told us the night before he's betrayed that you and he, through the Spirit, would make your home within us so that each and every one of us who is truly born again, our bodies are a temple, not just of the Holy Spirit, but of the triune God. And when we assemble together, in yet another sense, this assembly is a temple because you're here with us in a way that you would not be when it's just one-on-one or when it's just a family. But when this portion of your family assembles, you are here present with us. We pray that the Spirit of the living God who lives within us would fill us and equip us so our worship would be in spirit and in truth and thereby acceptable in your sight. And it's our earnest prayer that the work that he does within us would make us more and more like Christ Jesus. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In fact, it's all of chapter 5, which is indeed a short chapter and in some ways one of my favorites. The revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've got an old King James, it might say the revelation of John the Divine. It's not John's revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus. And it's not revelations, it's just revelation. The very first line is the title of the book. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And may the reading of his word be blessed by him and applied to our hearts and minds. At this time, we're going to turn in our Psalter hymnals to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 929, the last part of chapter 16. We've broken it up over 3 weeks. It's taken more than 3 weeks, but it's been done over 3 weeks. Finishing out the chapter on good works. So as we read it aloud, let us be confessing it to God. He taught these things in his word, though, of course, the writing is the summary of what the word of God says by the Westminster Assembly. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. What's interesting, if you look at carefully these two paragraphs, you're really saying in some sense that there's no difference between the believers and unbelievers as far as are our so-called good works actually good. The only difference is that because we are in Christ, the Father sees us through him, and then he's pleased to accept our sin-laden and corrupted good works as though they really were good works. But for unbelievers, since they are not in Christ, their so-called good works are seen for what they really are. Now, there's another little element here, which is often forgotten by some in the Westminster and in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for that matter, and that is the practical sense. Notice this, and referring to unbelievers, and of good use both to themselves and to others. Do you want your neighbors to be murdering everybody in your neighborhood? Or stealing from everybody in your neighborhood, or committing adultery with everyone in your neighborhood? No. So your neighbors having an outward conformity to the law, most of the time, is an important part of civilization. We need that. Problem, of course, is unbelievers might think that that's what's going to get them into heaven, and it isn't. In some parts of this country, that's an even greater problem, particularly in the southern parts of this country, because in addition to whatever good works they might do, they may have gotten wet several times in various churches and think that therefore, since they're baptized, they're going to go in heaven. And no, I remember a friend who was still a Catholic at the time saying that all the water in the world can't wash away sins. And that's true. The waters of baptism are only a sign and seal pointing to the blood of Christ. That can wash away our sins. We're getting down to the end. So, Psalm 144, let's hear God's inerrant, infallible word. Let's remember that what we are hearing is God speaking to us. Of David, blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Yahweh, what is Adam that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Adam is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Yahweh, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is Yahweh. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, our Creator, our Sustainer, the infinite Holy One, who is just and righteous to forgive us, the just and the justifier of sinners. What a God we come before. And as we have in hymns for many centuries, if I have 10,000 tongues and 10,000 years, I cannot begin to give you the praise you deserve. Joined by 10,000 others with the same conditions, we still cannot begin. For you are infinite in love, infinite in holiness, infinite in wisdom and in power, infinite in every way. The God who cannot sin, who's chosen to take those who cannot do that which is right and make us your children. Not one religion on earth is anything like this, save the revelation that you have given to us from on high. As we prepare to come to the Word, Lord, we need your Spirit to work in us, to open our eyes and our ears, so that we may hear and we may learn, but more importantly, that we may live the truths we're going to be encountering. And for our nation, this is the weekend we'll remember those who sacrificed their lives that we could have freedom. That's a gift that you gave to us. You gave us those brave men and women who have fought in the wars of our nation. And they've preserved the freedom that you've given to us. We pray that you would preserve that freedom, Father, by means of making a real change in our nation, in its culture. Change back to what it was once like. Never perfect, never close to perfect. But Christianity once had a greater influence on the general culture. We would beg of you that it would be restored. And we know that that cannot happen and will not happen unless you grant repentance, revival, and reformation to the visible church in this country. We can work for it, Lord, and we can pray for it, but only you can grant it. And we ask that you would. We ask it of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Now, as we know from all the weeks that we have been in the Psalter, that these are songs to be sung. That's why we sing them. They are also prayers to be prayed. And I want us to start off by noticing how David starts this psalm. And how he starts this prayer. It's if you look at all the Psalms that David wrote, and you never find exactly the same thing every time. He doesn't start off with a memorized phrase or two that he just rattles off his tongue. He gives thought. He's going to be making requests. That doesn't happen until you get to verse 5. Verses 1 through 4 are describing God and his relationship to us. And verses 1 and 2, we've spent a little bit of time with last week because of the concept of rock and how we find it throughout Scripture. And we just looked at a few places. But notice, David is a king who has to fight real physical battles. Those are skills to be acquired. One of the reasons we're told in Scripture that God, by God, why he did not eradicate all the Canaanites at one time, well, there are several reasons. One would have meant a lot of fallow ground. Another would have meant a lot of dangerous animals, bears and lions. But also that having the Canaanites there was a way to teach Israel how to wage war, because they needed to know how to do that. There'll come a day when people won't need to wage war anymore, but wars have been the normal human condition because of our fallen condition. And so he praises God, Yahweh, who is his rock, that cliff that he clings to and shelters under, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. It's a really good translation. How to grip a sword, how to hold a shield, how to thrust with a spear, or in our day, how to hold a rifle or a pistol, or throw a hand grenade or whatever. Not all of us are called to be warriors by any means, physical warriors. And then in the next line, all the translations get it slightly right and slightly wrong. Loving kindness is once again chesed, which is covenantal faithfulness, covenantal love. And therefore, loving kindness and mercy are appropriate. But the interesting, it calls God my chesed. And that's a really difficult thing to translate. And in my own notes here, I couldn't figure out how to render it. But fortunately, I have good commentaries. And J.A. Alexander pointed out that it should be probably rendered, my loving kindness, my mercy, whichever rendering you want, my covenantally faithful God. It would be in italics in English because the word God is not there. But that's what it's referring to. My God is covenantally faithful. My God is covenantally loving to me. And he's my fortress, my citadel to whom I can go. He's my high tower and my deliverer, or my savior, my rescuer. And again, I won't inflict upon you my singing, but that little song from David C. Cook still rings through my head every time I read this. It continues, he's my shield. These are all implements of warfare. Fortresses, towers. In fact, the high tower is probably a tower on a ridge. If you've got to attack a fortress, going uphill makes it tougher for you. That's the point. If you're on the field of battle and you might have your sword or your spear, but you need your shield, and he's the one whom I take refuge. He subdues my people under me. Now, a couple of the translations, not the New American Standard or the New King James, have it my peoples. And if you have marginal notes, or other peoples or other nations, if you have marginal notes, you might see that who subdues my people under me is what the Masoretic text says. And that's the text, unless we've got overwhelming evidence that we should follow. Even the Septuagint renders it that way. I think the Vulgate as well. But the Talmud and a Syriac translation has my peoples. And again, Alexander had an interesting little comment that I hadn't thought of, that the Talmud is a kind of commentary on the Bible. And it was probably the Jewish rabbis who were looking at this. And yes, he's saying my people, but thinking of how Judaism, or at least Israel, was supposed to grow and encompass other nations. Israel should have seen the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites becoming part of them, being circumcised and becoming part of Israel. They should have spread out in that fashion. They didn't, but they should have. The Edomites, at least in certain points in time, were worshipers of Yahweh in certain points of time. But that would, the suggestion of peoples would be that Israel would be growing. Think of the prophets who talk about Assyria and Egypt coming to the temple to worship. And so that multiplicity is not in the original text, but it is there as the suggestion of what will come. This is God in his warfare. And brothers and sisters, we don't engage in warfare with swords or shields or whatever, nor do we engage in our warfare for King Jesus with rifles or tanks or anything like that. Our warfare is with the sword of the Spirit, the armor of God, which Paul describes for us, picking up all this, his phraseology in Ephesians, all of it coming from the Old Testament, where it is described as the armor that God puts on when God goes to war. That's why it's God's armor, and it's for us. We need to learn to use the weapons that are provided to us, the armor that's provided to us, because that's how the peoples of this earth will be subdued under King Jesus, by the preaching of the good news that through us, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can preach, we can teach, but only the Holy Spirit can conquer them. In the second section of praise to God, verses 3 and 4, concerns why should God have any thought for us whatsoever? And as I read it to you, what is man? The first word is Adam. But when he says son of man, it's another Hebrew word, one I'd never encountered before. It's not ish and isha as husband and wife or man and woman. It's another word entirely. And it does have the word son, the obvious point being about human beings. But here's the cool part. This is so precious to me. The phrase that you know him or have knowledge of him, what it means in a fuller translation, and this is where a paraphrase would do this, is what is Adam and the sons of Adam that you care about him? Think about Adam even before the fall. What was it about Adam that God should care about him? I saw a phrase this morning, the creation was made for Adam, not Adam for the creation. This world in which we live was created for the human race. It was made for us. Why? Why would God care about him? Or the other translation is be concerned about him. There's some suggestion by some people, I think they've got a point, but I can't prove it from the Bible, that maybe the animosity of Satan and the demons against human beings is because they just hate humanity. Maybe they hate humanity because we're made lower than them, but God gave to us his attention and his affection. C.S. Lewis kind of suggests that, and so do some others. I can't prove them right, but I can't prove them wrong. But it's an interesting concept. Be that as it may, Yahweh, creator and sustainer, God who makes and keeps promises, what is it about Adam that you would care about him? Or the son of Adam, or the son of man, actually. And this term is that you would be mindful of him. A more literal would be that you would be near to him, that you would plan for him, that you would think about him. But it's an intensive word. Not just that you would think about him or that you would be near to him, but maybe a better rendering, again, not literal, so it's sort of paraphrase, but that you would treasure him. You think about when our first parents sinned, it would have been perfectly just for God to have killed them both then and there, and that ends the story. But he didn't. Remember when, at least once, I think maybe twice, when God tells Moses, I'm going to kill them all and start all over with you. And Moses prays. Now, don't do that because of your reputation's sake. Why would God treasure those stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites through all the centuries, constantly rebelling against him? Unless you think of yourself as, well, we're a lot better off than that. We're not. We're no different whatsoever. The 2,000 years of Christian history shows plenty of apostasies, plenty of people falling into the sin. Why do you treasure? Why would you do that? And then, particularly then, the description is, and again, it's Adam. Now, it's a Hebrew word they use for the whole human race, but if you're going to do that, then when you look in Genesis 2 and 3, it should be just man. In my mind, translate it consistently. It's man there, or it's Adam. If it's Adam there, it should be Adam elsewhere, knowing that it is a reference to the whole race. The father of our race gave us his name. Adam is like a breath. Now, I can never remember exactly how many years he lived. I think Methuselah was 969. Don't quote me on that one either. I know that Adam lived more than 900 years. To you and me, that's more than a breath, right? But to the infinite God who has lived, lives forever, who is eternal outside of time, men are just a breath. A vapor is another rendering. You know, and sometimes you see that morning fog, and as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. His days are like a passing shadow. You remember as a child playing outside on a sunny day, but there are some big clouds, and all of a sudden you're in the shade of the cloud, and then a minute or two later it's gone. It passes over you. That's exactly what this phrase is all about. Even someone who lives nearly 1,000 years, it's nothing. It's nothing. And now, in verse 5, we get to the prayer. These verbs are, as I pointed out to you before, they're imperatives. You don't order God, but it just expresses the desire of the one praying. And he asks God, Yahweh, that he would bow down or bend down the heavens, and that he would come down and touch the mountains. Now, I was reading this and the mountains smoking, and I'm thinking of Mount Sinai when God comes down to it. Okay, I'm thinking about volcanoes. But then Alexander pointed out in his commentary that in the scriptures, mountains are emblems of nations. And in the context of this psalm and the things that David is asking him to do, that's probably the point. Bow down and fry them, the Philistines, the Syrians, anyone and everyone who opposes God's people. Touch the mountains. Touch those nations, and they'll smoke. Verse 5 is cool because none of our English translations can give us what it says. The second word, the word lightning, because fourth isn't there. Lightning is just that. It's also the word barach, okay? But the first word is the same word in a verb form. So you have the verb form and the noun form. And there are two possible renderings. And we sang it in the one psalm, to flash your lightning. Both words could be flash, or both words could be lightning, but you need to do it that way. And in English, it doesn't make sense. Lightning your lightning, flash your flash. It just doesn't make sense in English. So we have this rendering, but we understand it's kind of a pounding, getting this point across. Flash the flash, not the comical character. Flash the lightning. And scatter them. Scatter the mountains? No, scatter the enemies. And again, that's why the mountains are probably referring to enemy nations. Scatter them. Shoot out your arrows. And that's usually a Old Testament reference to lightning. And it would fit, and it does fit poetically by saying the same thing twice. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Do you remember how at least one enemy nation was destroyed? Their army defeated and scattered by a hailstorm? Big hailstorms that, excuse me, hailstones that came down and struck them and killed them. And the third request, it's still the same thing. They're all repeating themselves. Stretch out your hand from above. And now it's not destroy the enemies, but stretch out your hand and rescue me. Deliver me out of great waters. We encountered this in an earlier psalm where the waters, a flood of waters is just a description of the nations. I remember the first time, when I first time I went to presbytery meeting, it was in Thornton, Dakota's the presbytery, and this was the meeting where Chet Lanius was examined and brought in the OPC. Leonard Coppice was examined or interviewed to be brought into Dakota's from the Presbytery of Ohio. I think Craig Rao came in that same meeting as well. But Leonard preached on a psalm, I don't remember which one, and pointing out that the word sea is a word that refers both to a Canaanite god and to the concept of chaos. And a flood in a wadi, a flash flood, is kind of the imagery that David is talking about here. The waters aren't real literal water that he's drowning in, because the next line tells us what he's really afraid of. It's the hand of the foreigners. Aliens would be another good translation. It's not the regular Hebrew word for it, but the idea of the Gentiles kind of fits. Because it's those nations that are not circumcised that are the enemies of God's people and the enemies of David. He spends his whole life fighting wars. And what are we told about the hand of these foreigners? And please note this, because it's repeated a little bit later. Their mouths speak lying words. And their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. There was a man in our church in Caney. I used to hunt on his land. Now I can't remember his name. And he told me that when he was a young man, because he was pretty old back in those days, 30-some years ago, that people could make a deal and they shook hands on it. You didn't have to have a contract. You didn't have to have something notarized. If somebody broke their promise, the whole community would know about it, and no one would ever trust them again. Just you could shake hands, and that was it. And what this is saying is these foreigners, you can't trust that handshake promise. You can't trust the hand that's held out. Why do we shake right-handed? One, because most of us are right-handed, and the right hand is the hand by which you would grab a sword and take it out. You stretch out your right hand, your empty hand, their right hand is a lying hand. And David says, rescue me from them. And then 9 and 10. And I want us to look at two other psalms. I will sing a new song to you, O God. You might want to write these down. Psalm 33, 2 and 3. And Psalm 40, verse 3, and actually there are a few others, that talk about a new song. But then that's the reference, that's why we read Revelation chapter 5, because there's a new song sung. Why do you sing a new song? Because God does something new. God does something new in the life of his people. God does something new in your life. And that's why David composes new songs. And here's a new song. I'll sing a new song to you. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. But there's no sing in the second line. It's I'll make music. So on a harp of 10 strings, he makes music. A guitar only has 6 strings, but a guitar is a fingerboard. You can play more than 10 notes. But on a harp of 10 strings, you can play tunes. You got more than an octave there. And you can play a tune. Maybe one note at a time. Maybe you can play more than one note at a time and get some kind of a chord going. But I'm going to sing. He's a harp player. I'm going to play a song to you. The first part is a new song, and he will sing it. But in the second part, he's going to not just sing, he's also going to play. He's going to make music. He's going to sing, he's going to make music. And it's a new song because of what God has done. And what is it he's going to sing about? Verse 10. The one who gives salvation to kings. I wrestled with that and came up empty. And again, Professor Alexander came to my rescue. He's talking about his own lineage. All the Melech-im who will come from David. That Yahweh will give salvation to them. Which is kind of interesting, because when you remember the word salvation is the name of Jesus, it kind of hints to that last king who is Yeshua, who is our salvation. So I'm going to sing a song to give the one who gives salvation to my descendants, to my lineage. I'm going to sing a song who delivers David from the deadly sword. Now, in verse 11, we have the last little piece of a prayer, but it's a repetition to some degree. If you look at verse 7 and look at 11, second line of verse 7, rescue me and deliver me. What do we read in verse 11? Rescue me and deliver me. He doesn't mention anything about the waters this time, but from the hand of foreigners. So it's a repetition. Rescue me from and deliver me from the hand of foreigners. And how are they described? Same way we saw back in verse 8. Their mouth speaks lying words, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, of deception, of deceit. Those are all possible translations. Rescue me. Rescue us. Because the world around us does not love Christianity. It hates it. That's a growing event in the United States of America. The world has always hated Christianity, but our culture is changing. It's not the culture I grew up in, not the culture some of you have grown up in, and we need to be delivered. And we don't face persecution like some of our brothers and sisters do elsewhere. They would giggle at our thinking that we're persecuted. But there's a reason for this rescue and this deliverance. The first one is that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. In Psalm 128, it talks about sitting at the table with your children as little olive plants. This is talking about they've grown up. They're not little, they're not children, they're not little babies or toddlers or whatever. They're now young adults. They may not have reached their full growth or their full strength, but you can see the men that they're going to be. And you're praying for the rescue and the deliverance so that our sons can be that, that they can grow up to be that, and then to be the men who will replace us, and for our daughters. Now, the imagery here is different. The image is of a pillar, usually probably at the four corners of a building, of a palace. And there were Greek and Roman architecture that did this. They would have a pillar, but it would be carved into a statue of a beautiful woman, of a goddess, of a queen. And we read in Revelation 5 that our God has made us kings and priests. So if you want to use the feminine form, ladies, God has made you queens and priestesses, if you want to just go with that language. But the idea is that they would be, I think the image might, this is a suggestion, okay? Those pillars are holding up the roof. It's the mothers who hold together a house, a home. And that our daughters would be queens, and their homes would be upheld by them. That, and here, the following verses, 13 and 14, are ones that are hard for us to understand. Do we have droughts here? Yes. Have we seen corn not 6 or 8 feet tall, but a foot or two tall? Yes, that happens. When's the last time you didn't have anything to eat? When's the last time we haven't got plenty of food in the United States of America? We bring food from all over the world. As I like to joke, in the winter, our tomatoes come from the Texas tomato mines. They grow them deep down there. They're hard as rocks. But this is talking about all the food. Now, when you live in a world in which a drought could mean famine, because 20 miles away is a long way to bring grain, and they may not have it either. then this phraseology here is important. That our barns may be full. That particular word is a not just any old barn like we would think of, but a granary. I remember going the way to go see my grandparents. We would pass this farmhouse that had, maybe Blaine can tell me, it was like a big tower of a net filled with corn. And I guess that's a granary, I don't know. But there'd be plenty of grain. Why do you need grain? Well, it's called food. Bread, barley, wheat, rye, things like that. Those were grains that they would grow in Israel. And those barns would be full with all kinds of produce, all the grains you need, dried beans and peas. They ate a lot of that. That our sheep may bring forth thousands, I love this, and 10,000s in their field. Don't sheep usually have twins, normally, I think? Like deer do? If you got 1,000 head of sheep, that's a lot of sheep. You're not going to have 10,000s. You'll have 2,000 more, maybe 3,000 total, the mommies and the babies. This is a multitude that would be thousands timed 10,000s, literally. We have that kind of phraseology referring to the angels as well. In your fields, you got plenty, which means you've got all the wool you need for clothing. And you've got, if you eat them, you've got all the skin you need for making shoes, and you've got meat, which was not something that was eaten all that often in the ancient world. Verse 14 differs, and the New King James does it well. It differs somewhat from the way we sang it. And the way we sang it, it was like our cattle would be pregnant. That's a judgment, but it's they may be well laden. And the idea seems to be that cattle, you would use oxen to pull things and to carry stuff, and that they're carrying in the stuff from the fields, and they're just bent over with all the food to bring in. Now, the next line does suggest pregnancy, that there be no breaking in or going out. That two possibilities. One, there are no robbers. There are no looters. Why? Well, because everybody's got plenty of food, and no one has to steal to eat. But the other possibility, breaking out, would be that maybe the calves being born early. So it's not totally deprived of that idea. But again, how often do you think about cattle in the field? Most of the cows I've ever seen back home in Pennsylvania were milk cows, or New Jersey. I don't think I'd want milk from New Jersey, but you got the milk cows. They aren't really raised normally for beef. But again, if you kill a cow, that's a lot of groceries, a lot of steaks and hamburger. And again, then you have the leather for shoes, for belts, for other things. We don't have to think about that. We just go to Super Saver or wherever, plunk down your money, and bring home all the groceries you need. No American starves because of it. Even if we don't have a lot of corn here, it's going to be elsewhere, right? But for them, this is important, that God is going to provide and that they will never be short of groceries. And it ends with a doxology, a praise to God. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Now, that word state doesn't mean like a nation or kind of talks about condition. The old King James, Confession of Faith would have in that estate, all right? That condition of life. Happy are the people who have plenty to eat. Happy are the people who have good crops. Happy are the people whose God is Yahweh, because he's the one who provides this when we walk with him. So we begin with this glorious four verses, especially the first two verses, this detailed praising God for who and what he is, what he has done. We have the requests, and then we end with, what a glorious God this is. Look at how he provides for us. Brothers and sisters, we may not worry about groceries, okay? But we also need to understand that our God still provides for us. This is also food. Spiritual food. He provides for us. He gives us instruction We had so rich in the radio programs and the numerous Bible-believing churches that we can go to, where we can be fed God's word. We have brothers and sisters who don't have that. Marcus told us about people who had walked 20 miles to hear a sermon, and if it was 15 or 20 minutes like this one, they'd be brokenhearted, wouldn't they? That's a long walk, and I got to walk back for only 20 minutes. They want an hour or 2 hour long sermons. The Puritans used to have 2 hour services with an hour sermon, but then they had to walk for miles in many cases. Look at the food that God has provided to us. There's a song from Keith Green, I'll close with this, that I can't remember the exact words, but it was something, it is a picture, a drawing of Keith sitting there watching TV. There's his Bible, and on top of it's the TV guide. And it was, my word sits there on your shelf. Please don't let God's word be on the shelf this afternoon till next Sunday morning. He's provided food for you, food for your soul. Let's go before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm. That yes, we don't face physical warfare and we don't face physical starvation. But we do have a spiritual war to conduct ourselves in. And sometimes we starve ourselves by not going to you in your word, but not joining together with our brothers and sisters. For the fellowship of the saints is important for our growth. It's one of the means of grace. Let us not be so fat, dumb, and happy that we starve ourselves of what makes life worth living. Glorify Christ in us as individuals and families and as a congregation of Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.